All right, we've all been in conversations with people when the conversation turns to a question, and the question is, what do you recommend? Right? Oftentimes when we're talking, there's something that's posed or a question or a need, and the conversation turns to this idea of requesting a recommendation. And it's at that point where we have opportunity to pass along information that we have about what we believe a good choice would be that someone could make, right? And so you say, well, personally, I would, and then you interject like your favorite restaurant, right? If someone says, I'm new to the area, we're looking to go out to eat tonight, we just don't feel like cooking, what would you recommend? And that's when you have the chance to say, well, we've got a new Mexican place in Sandstone and Subway. So that's right. Or they could say, you know, I'm just wondering, I'm not happy with who's doing my hair. I'd like to do something new and fresh. Do you have any hairstylists that you would recommend in the area? And I personally would send them to Christy, right? Or they say, we're just looking for a new show to watch, or what do you recommend for a movie? We've got a date night coming up. And you have chance to tell them a recommendation, something that you personally have experienced. And so that's when you say, personally, I would. And most of the time, it's based on your positive experience. And every once in a while, if you've had such a positive experience with something, you don't even wait for them to elicit the question of what you recommend. You just burst with joy because of what happened, and you say, listen, I've got this thing that I got to tell you about. I've got to recommend this particular dish or this particular movie. Or for some of us, we watch a movie that is particularly impactful for one reason or another. And so people aren't even soliciting a recommendation, and we just have to share with them, right? Well, that's kind of where my heart has been stirred as I've thought about the book of Romans and where we want to go, because we as believers have had something so amazing happen to us. And we've been entrusted with this gospel message that I think whether people ask us about our faith or our belief systems, we should be ones who are eager to, and I want to be careful how I put it, but this idea, be eager to recommend our God. Be eager to recommend a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus Christ, whom we've encountered, and we know his love and his forgiveness and his peace and the whole fruit of the Spirit, being a new creation. When we stop and ponder this, we should really realize that Jesus should come with the highest five-star rating, highest recommendation. And essentially, evangelism is just this. It's making this recommendation that people come to an understanding of what the gospel is, that they may be informed enough to make a decision to believe and be saved, or make the decision to reject and to say that I don't believe what you believe, I don't see it as you see it. But ultimately, we as people who have this information, who have encountered the living God and experienced his love and his forgiveness, should be quick to present this information with the world around us. So we have before us this study of the book of Romans. And in it, Paul is writing to a church in Rome that he says in the book that he's never been able to get to Rome. He's never been to this church that is currently thriving in Rome, currently as in Paul's day. And he's eager to write them about, from the position of an apostle, about the truth of the gospel. Early on in his letter, in the first chapter, we see that he says this. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And these are even people who have the gospel. And so Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, as he's beginning to think, how do we approach the book of Romans? He says this regarding the verse in chapter 1:15. Paul tells them that he is eager to preach the gospel also to them because he wants them as a church to catch the same eagerness for the gospel to be preached to others as he himself has. So as we read through Romans, we need to ask ourselves, how will this unpacking of the gospel in the book of Romans promote a church to be eager and passionate to see the gospel proclaimed to all? This week I've thought about this idea. Do I recommend Jesus enough to people around me? Am I vocal enough about this treasure that I have? So I have this goal for myself personally and for us as a church, as I've prayed over where to go next and kind of ask God to stir in my heart what we as a congregation would benefit from in these coming months as we study. And I have a goal for us as a church. How can we better get the word out about who Jesus is and what he has done for them? How can we be better at intentionally spreading the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we, not just as a church, but also on an individual level, as individuals, present the gospel to those around us? That's kind of been my heart's prayer as I've been searching and praying. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then dive right into the opening verses of the letter of Paul. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would calm my heart as we start this journey together in the book of Romans. God, it is an amazing book. It has been used or been kind of the springboard for many revivals throughout history, both on an individual level, but also on national levels. Lord, the book of Romans holds the amazing truth of the gospel of God, set forth that we might know you and what you have done for us and have this greater sense of wonder and awe at the truth of the gospel, but also to know that we are stewards of this message. So Lord, stir us anew as a congregation that we might be quick and eager to preach the gospel both near and far in ways that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Before we dive into the opening verses, like I promised that we would do, I have just a quick word. I was a marketing major in college, for those of you that didn't know, and so my mind kind of works in this communications and in marketing and in artistic ways and things. And so usually when I start a series, I have some intentionality with the theme. And the theme as in like the PowerPoint theme. And so if you notice, what do we see here? A crashing wave, right? A rather large wave. How many of you think to yourself, man, that would be a good one to jump into? No, okay? This is a watercolor drawing of a powerful wave. And as I thought about what image might capture the tone of the series that we're embarking on in the book of Romans, I thought about the power of water. And not just the power of water, but the power of a big wave. Now, I personally have experienced this, not in Hawaii, not any like 10, 20-foot waves like there are out there, but I have encountered a wave in Alabama on a double red flag day, okay? And that's pretty big. And I was 13 years old, and so I was much smaller than I am now. And so if anyone has ever been hit by a wave that kind of just takes you, you know the power that water can have. You know the power that a wave can have. If you've been there, you'll know what I'm talking about. But if not, picture this. The wave comes out of nowhere. You weren't expecting it. But all of a sudden, you see yourself. The water goes from waist deep, and it goes down to knee deep as the water gets pulled up into this wave, right? And as the water is getting sucked out, as this wave is mounting in front of you, it's almost as if, well, you could just have it crash down on top of you. But usually where I am, as I'm trying to body surf in the waves, the wave picks you up slowly just before it's about to crash. And you're up on top of the wave, and then it crashes. How many of you have been in a wave that crashed? Well, the undertow is a powerful pull as well, but it's a bit of a different feeling. But yes, the undertow is powerful as well. If you are in a wave that outmatches you, that you can't stand your ground in, You are hopelessly turned. You don't know what way is up, what way is down. You're smashing against the bottom. You're turning. The water's going into your mouth. You're screaming. You don't know when this turbulent of water is going to release you from its churning power, right? I've been there. It's a scary feeling. And for me, these littler waves that when I was 13 shook me only lasted for 5 or 10 seconds, but my life flashed before my eyes. Now, how do I compare this, or why do I say this is like the book of Romans? Well, I compare this to having your eyes opened to the gospel, having the gospel presented to you and learning about the love of God for you, learning about how your own sin falls short and you're under the wrath of God. And yet, because of the great, rich mercy of our God and because of his amazing grace, while you were still enemy in your sin, dead, God sent his son, and you have been made alive. You have been made into a new creation. And I don't want to get in my head of myself with the book of Romans, but when someone begins to understand the gospel, they are taken on not a fearful ride, but on a ride where the love of God consumes you and pulls you under and spins you around and shakes up your life. And instead of the fear of death being the result and just wanting to get out of the wave, the gospel is different, because the gospel infuses you with everlasting life and you don't want to be let go. And so I like this idea of the gospel being something that I personally have experienced and I don't want to be released from. It is a joy, and it's the best thing that I would. And here's where I kind of had this idea that, like, my job as an evangelist, as someone who has this experience, is to put people in the position to be hit by this wave, right? To want others to experience what I have experienced, to let this experience become highly recommended and quick and eager to share, to put them in a position. And maybe you put them in that position and you watch and they don't seem to be turned upside down and gripped by the love of God. And that's okay, because some people don't. But that's not up to me to make the effectiveness of the gospel happen. But it is up to me. It's God's call on me to put people in position to be hit by this wave. And my words are that wave that the gospel builds up. So that is what's in my heart and mind when I look at the background. This idea of the gospel being the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And I want to put people in a position to hear the gospel, that by God's grace, they could be swept up and caught up and have eternal, everlasting life. So that being said, let's dive into the text. I had planned, and in your bulletins, I believe it says that we're going to go through 1 through 17. But after mapping out 1 through 17, I called an audible and said, how about we just bite off 1 through 7 today with an introductory and with communion and different things. And I've committed myself to a certain number of pages for my sermons so that it doesn't go crazy long, although I am allowed to go till noon today, give or take, right? I mapped everything out and I realized there's enough things. In just these opening 7 verses, Paul's greeting is all we're going to get to today, but it is his most extensive greeting of all of his letters. And in it, we hopefully will catch the excitement as he visits many themes in just these opening 7 verses that will follow into the coming chapters that we will read. So, Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, whom was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What an opening. What a grand beginning to an even grander letter as Paul is going to pour out his heart to these believers in Rome. If you are familiar with the epistles in the New Testament, with ancient letters, unlike today where we sign our name at the end of our letters, which doesn't make sense because when someone begins reading it, they want to know who wrote it. And a lot of times they already know because it was on the envelope or whatever. But in ancient times, they would receive this scroll, this letter, this writing. And instead of looking all the way to the end, they would know who it's from in the very opening line. And that's good because they want to know who is writing these things, with what authority or kind of the context of the letter. And so Paul lets his readers know who is writing them this letter, but he also wants them to know not just about himself, but his intent, why he is writing to them. And so we see first a few things about who Paul is. First, Paul calls himself a servant. And the Greek word here that I want us to kind of catch a vision for is this word doulos. And the root word of this word that he calls himself in regards to his identity, how he sees himself, is this idea of being bound to something, like a servant would be bound to his master, as it is often translated, a slave is bound to their master. And so the core meaning here that Paul is getting at is he's saying, I am bound to another. And he says, this is important for you to understand. This is an important identity marker for me. I recognize that I am writing you this letter, but I am not writing to you as simply an individual. I am writing to you as one who is bound to another. And he says, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. And so this primary title, of all the titles that he could open up with, this is the one that I think is most significant in his own mind. And I think this is instructive for us. It was challenging for me. Have I fully taken on the identity of slave to Christ, servant to my master? I am not my own. There's a sense in this opening phrase, as he's introducing himself, that Paul is saying, I am not writing to you as a free man. And so one might challenge me in that and saying, isn't the gospel all about freedom? Well, yes, we'll get to that in Romans chapter 6. But the freedom that he is expressing is freedom from one thing, but entering as a willing slave into another scenario. And so he's got this freedom from the law of sin and death, and freedom from condemnation, which we'll read about in the following chapters. But here we see that Paul is saying, I'm not free, however, to do whatever I want with my life, because he has confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord, that he wants to obey, his King that he submits to, his Master in whom he delights to serve. And so Paul is saying, I've entered the kingdom of my God. I've come under his rule and his dominion, and I have been set free from slavery to sin, and I am now free to be a servant of my master. And this is supposed to be a willing, joy-filled bond servant of a good master. If you flip back, and you don't have to do this, but in Exodus, the Mosaic law provided for an indentured servant to voluntarily become a permanent bond slave of a master if he thought this situation is something I want to be permanently attached to. And in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, it says, if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I don't want freedom if it means that I have to surrender this life. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently, saying, this is so good. I'm so in love with what I have here, even as a slave, because of the good master that I have, that I want this to be my situation for all time. And it is with this identity that Paul is saying, I am a permanent bond slave, servant of my good master, King Jesus. That was challenging to me this week. We'll get to that in a little bit. The second title that I think was not so much something that Paul liked to announce, but was necessary for his readers to understand. Paul is saying, I'm also an apostle, called to be an apostle. And Paul makes it clear that this title is not something that he worked for. Like, I ran through the ranks and got promoted enough times that now I am officially apostle. It's not something that he worked for or earned or that he himself gave himself or any other human gave him. The ESV makes it, the ESV says, called to be an apostle. But the Greek called to be, that verb that we see there, doesn't have the connotation of to be, but simply says called, in a sense of being invited or welcomed. So it's not saying that people call me this because this is my title, but he's saying that God has invited me or welcomed me or appointed me to be an apostle. In his other letters, he makes it more explicitly clear that he was called to be an apostle, and over again, he says, this is by the will of God. His position was unique, and his message was given from God. And so all of those who in Paul's day would have been reading this letter would have put that in their mind that this isn't a letter from someone who thinks they might know or has an idea. But this is from an apostle, someone who was commissioned by God himself. This was a message from God, absolute truth, inspired, and of highest importance. And so Paul wanted his original readers, and good for us to know as well, that this was coming from a place of authority. And next, this third one that hit me just as much as that first title, servant. He says, I'm an apostle. And part of what that apostleship meant was that he was set apart for the gospel. This has to do with his mission. So his identity was, I'm a servant. His authority was, I'm an apostle. And his mission now, we see, is that he is set apart for the gospel. And the Greek word there is aporizo, coming from the word apo, meaning off or apart. So that's the idea of pulling off or pulling apart, and then being marked out. And it means, in essence, to set boundaries, to appoint limits, to set apart for some reason. And so Paul was saying, I have a hedge about me. I'm not just free to do whatever with my life. I have one thing that I am set apart for, one thing God has called me for, and that is the gospel. And so most of the time when we look at this idea of being set apart, we think about being set apart from things. And I feel like this is a lot of times how we get in kind of a rhythm of life, realizing God has told us not to do certain things. God has called us out from the world to be set apart from this and this and this and this, that list of rules. And so a lot of us get in our minds this idea that as long as I'm not doing those things that I'm supposed to be set apart from, I'm doing well. And there are many examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of this word being used to say, yes, that is one sense of the word, to be set apart from certain things. But a captivating thought and a powerful thought that I wanted us to dwell on as we read this book of Romans is Paul is saying here, not that he's set apart from certain things where God simply told him, don't do this and this and this and this, and you're doing really well, Paul. But Paul says, I acknowledge that God has set me apart for things. And so one example of this in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 10:8. Deuteronomy 10:8 says, at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. So that was, they were set apart not to not do things, but they were set apart to actively be accomplishing a task, to set this as their primary reason, where this is the boundaries of the accomplishments, and not that you can't go outside of that in a sense that that's all you ever do with your whole life, but to say these are the things that I'm setting you apart to that should come as primary importance to you. And so we see this applied to Paul as we read the account of the early church in the book of Acts. In Acts 13:2, before Paul had ever gone out on his missionary journeys, we see this in Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," who is Paul, "for the work to which I have called them." And this setting apart by the Holy Spirit resulted in Paul's first missionary journey. From the people there that heard this word, gathering enough funds and making the plans with Paul to send him out, because he was set apart for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. And so we have here this term that really gripped my heart. Set apart is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action, meaning it's something that God did in the past, but that it means that it has ongoing active results in the present, meaning that it's something that God did to me then that still holds true today. God has set me apart for the gospel. And then another interesting note, this one's for the scholars out there that are curious. The verb for set apart that is on the screen has the same root word as the Greek term for Pharisee, because Pharisees were ones that were set apart, right? But Pharisees were known for being set apart to the law, and they didn't want to mingle with anyone or anything that would slightly infringe on their interpretations and their traditions of what the law was. And so there could potentially, many scholars believe that Paul is taking on this identity, this calling as one set apart, in contrast to his pre-Christ conversion days, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Meaning that his title was, "I am set apart for the law," or "by the law, and I am so far superior to all of the others." But instead of being set apart for the law and looking down on sinners, Paul now says, "My identity in Christ is now that I am set apart for the gospel, and I am sent to sinners," of which Paul would say, "I am the most." So I love that play on words, that Paul sees that his complete identity shifted with Christ, and that he would be set apart unto the gospel. And so we'll pick up on this a little bit more toward the end. But Paul also wants them to know a little bit more specifically, beyond just himself. He wants to delve into this gospel. He gets too excited. He's supposed to just say, "Hey, I'm Paul," and it's okay to say servant and apostle, but he dives into how he's set apart for the gospel, and he goes into a little bit about this gospel. And so Paul's gospel that he breaks into, as if this wave overtook him, and he had to mention these things even as he's introducing himself. You can sense his eagerness even at the beginning of this letter. So first he says that this gospel is promised. If you look at those opening verses, first he says, "I'm set apart for the gospel," and he gives it kind of a tag. What gospel is it? It is the gospel of God. And Paul wanted them to know the origins of this good news. And the Greek word for gospel here is, and I am no expert at Greek pronunciations, but I like to try, euglion. And it has this idea of bearing or bringing news that is good or positive. Paul is set apart here, he's saying, because I have good news from God. And I have been given this simple task to tell the world what God has done. So the whole Bible is a message from God, as well as what we can see in the book of Romans. It's not a man-made idea. It's not a system of beliefs and religion that kind of just makes sense or is an option. This is a message. This is news from the living God, the creator of the world. One reason most people believe that Paul was selected was that, so that people could see that this message really was from God. Because Paul went from one that was so zealously trying to kill Christianity to the leader of its spread throughout the world, something that we can see God was at work in a clear way. So first, this message, this gospel is of God. It's his message, it's his news that I am a steward of. And next is Paul wanted them to know that this is not just something random that God decided to do, but that this is actually a fulfillment of. And this is why I was kind of so compelled to start this journey, is that our study of the Old Testament with all of its lessons, we saw that God was working, yes, in the lives of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and teaching them lessons, but he was also working through these people. He was working throughout their lives until he was delivering promises and positioning things until he would do something new, something powerful, but something that he had promised and given shadows and types. So we see that this is something that is in line with the Old Testament. And the new thing was this once for all payment for sin. As we looked at Isaiah and he said, a savior will come. And then we looked at Jeremiah who said, your hearts are sick, but God will do a new covenant, a covenant where you will have a new heart. We see that that happens here in the gospel of God. And it happens in the gospel of God according or concerning his son. So the good news announces who Jesus is, what he has done. And Paul here goes into this beautiful statement about who Jesus truly is. And many scholars believe that this was an early creed or song that the early church would sing. It's packed with significant truth about who Jesus is and comes in kind of a poetic parallelism that I hope to show you very quickly. First, you are going to see two verbs. One is that he was born or was descended from or became. And then you'll see the verb a little bit after that, he was declared or appointed or determined to be. So we have these two verbs. He became, but also he was declared. And then we see two titles, the descendant of David, but also the Son of God. And we see two qualifying clauses. The first was all according to the flesh, and the second, all according to the spirit of holiness. And so if we put this kind of beautiful, poetic, possible song or creed about who Jesus was, it reads most accurately like this. He was born the son of David according to the flesh. So he was a man like us, but he was a man that was sent in fulfillment to promises in the Old Testament. He was born the son of David according to the flesh, but he was also on top of that. Simultaneously, he was declared to be or appointed the Son of God in power. So no longer was he in the weakness and frailty of flesh like we saw him in his earthly life. But this says, beyond that, he became or was declared or became appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, which we all saw at the resurrection from the dead. So that is kind of his beginning expounding of his gospel that he wants to proclaim to these people. And then his mission that he desires or his outcome is fully to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, for the name of Jesus among all the nations. So Paul's proclamation of the good news is from God about his son with the goal of bringing saving faith, which is evident by surrendered, obedient lives. And all of this, he says, is for God's glory and for his name to be spread throughout all the nations. And then he simply says, this also includes you, you who are in Rome, who are called to belong to Jesus, who are loved by God, and who are called to be saints. And so in these opening verses, we see kind of a glimpse into this wave that is about to crash upon the Romans as Paul systematically is going to go through the gospel that he was entrusted with, so that they have this firm apostolic teaching in Rome, and it lays the groundwork as he desires to go to them, receive support for them and support them and encourage them before he moves on to Spain, which he says all of this toward the conclusion of the letter. So now, for us today, as we read this, I have this simple question. I have let Paul's understanding of who he is and his identity challenge mine. Do I consider myself when I wake up, do I say, today, Andrew, you are a slave of God. You are marked off because of who God is, because of what he has done for you. You have joyfully and willingly said, I will allow him to be my master today. I have been so crashed upon with this wave of love and his holiness and who he is that I am not my own. Paul would later go on to describe this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, you also all are not your own. You were bought at a price. So honor God with your life, with your body. And in Galatians, he would tell them something similar. He's saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. But when I wake up each morning, it is Christ who lives in me. And he says, the life I live, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can see him being caught in that wave and not wanting to be released. And he'll go on in this in Romans 6. He says, you're once dead, but now alive. So present yourself to him as an instrument for righteousness. And in Romans 12, he'll say it again. Present yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord God. And so this is my call to contemplate. Is this my mental frame of mind as I go about my day? Am I a servant of the King, first and foremost? And then secondly is when Paul says, I'm set apart to the gospel. How do I view myself? Do I see myself as set apart to the gospel and kind of just to be a shepherd for Memorial Drive? Really, I work one day a week, guys. Just kidding. Just kidding. But this idea to be challenged, that my calling is not just to be a shepherd of those I see in my congregation, but God says, I've called you not just to shepherd, which I believe is a call that God has put on my life, but also that he has set me apart as a steward of the gospel to the world, to Pine County, to my community, to those at the grocery store. So no matter what I do, whether I'm a pastor, whether I join Jeff's crew or whatever I end up doing in life in my coming years, right? I too want to, like Paul, say, I am first and foremost set apart for the gospel. I am set apart unto something that no matter my occupation, no matter my family situation, I know this, that I am set apart to be a steward of this good news, this message. I want to put others in a place where the wave of God's goodness can crash upon them. And I do that by spreading the gospel, sharing the good news with those around us. So a verse that kind of grabbed my heart early in this that I speak on often is 2 Corinthians 5. And 2 Corinthians 5 kind of in succession says this, therefore, because I know and fear the Lord, I attempt to persuade others. For the love of Christ controls me. Because I have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then 2 Corinthians 5, carrying on in verse 18, says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And God has entrusted to not just Paul, not just pastors. God has entrusted to us all this glorious message of reconciliation, this gospel. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to the world through us. So we ought to be a people who implores the world, our neighbors, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Hear the gospel, understand the gospel, be swept up by the gospel, and have your life changed by the gospel. So a challenge as we close in prayer. I challenge you this week to ask people, solicited or not, ask people this week if they can explain the gospel to you. However you want to introduce that, I'll give you an idea to say, hey, I was at church this last week. We're starting a New Testament book of Romans, and my pastor talked a lot about the gospel. And he challenged us to see if people around us knew what the gospel was. Do you know the gospel? And let them just listen, okay? You don't have to get preachy. You don't have to take them through the Romans road. I mean, take what opportunities you're given in that moment. But just for you to put the gospel into conversations this week, if it's maybe not your strong suit, I encourage you. Paul says this gospel is something that I have been set apart for, the spreading, the proclamation of this good news. I challenge you this week to try. Pray in the morning, say, Lord, if there's an opportunity today, give me the courage just to mention the gospel and ask if my friend or this person can articulate the gospel. If they can, great. If they can't, be a good listening ear, but also maybe take the opportunity to present them with what you understand as the gospel, which is what we'll be going through in the rest of the book of Romans. So let's pray, and we will have communion together. Heavenly Father, we desire your word to challenge us, to sharpen us, to encourage us, to inspire us. And Lord, as we now begin and embark on this journey through the book of Romans, I know my heart has been stirred. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would also stir us as a church, that we may be caught up by this wave that is the power of God and the gospel for salvation. First for us, as we understand ourselves being saved by grace through faith because of your love and the freedom that we have in Christ. But also, Lord, let our hearts be stirred, like Paul's, to be eager to preach the gospel, to be stewards of this good news of Jesus' death in our place, that we might have life and experience the fruit of the Spirit and the joy and peace that we have in Christ. Stir us, Lord, this week to be your ambassadors. Thank you that we're not left to this alone, but we have each other as a body to encourage one another and to pray for one another. And we also have your Spirit as a counselor that is going to give us words in the moments that we need them. Help us to carry that peace with us as we go out with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.